Thank you, Joel. Hey, good morning. Good to see everyone. For those of you who are back for summer, whether college student or if you're just someone who's back with us after a little while, we want to welcome you. We're glad that you're here. And you've kind of come at a good time. We're in the middle of, not in the middle, but we're studying the Gospel of John, and I think it has a lot of application for us. Really quickly, before we jump into the passage, I did want to say thank you for all of you who came out to the picnic. We had a really good time yesterday, good food, and it was actually kind of hot, so we couldn't do a lot of things, but it was good to be together. And I did want to thank especially Kenneth and Richard did a lot of the legwork for the food, getting it, and then cooking it when we were out there. So thank you guys for all of your hard work. And if you have your Bible, go ahead and go to John chapter 4. It's the passage that we're looking at today. Like I said, we're going through a series through the Gospel of John, and the basic purpose is to get to know Jesus better. Hopefully in the process we meet Jesus, we get a better sense of who he is, and hopefully that causes us to love him more. That's really the aim. We're skipping over a few chapters. I think the last time, last week we were in John chapter 2, and if you want to, I think the last couple of years, I think I have preached through John chapter 3 and a little bit through John chapter 4. So if you do feel like this is kind of too much of a jump, go online and the sermons are there. You can listen through John 3 and John 4 and you won't feel like you're missing as much. But I wanted to get up to John chapter 4 because in John chapter 4, Jesus performs his second sign. For those of you who weren't here when we went through the miracle at the wedding in Cana with the water turning into wine, that was Jesus' first sign. And for signs really aren't miracles per se. Signs are something a little bit more significant. Basically, signs are significant events, significant miracles that tell us something very central or important to Jesus' ministry and purpose. This isn't the second miracle Jesus has done, but it's the second one that shows us who he is, what he has come to do, and in some ways proves that he is who he is. In the first sign that we see, Jesus turns water into wine. And in a lot of ways, that miracle by itself, that sign tells us that Jesus has come to shed his blood, to die, to be resurrected, and in doing so, he will spiritually clean us. That much like the water that was there to purify them, Jesus' blood will come and it will purify us. In the second sign, Jesus heals an official's Jewish official's son, and Jesus is giving us a picture of what faith looks like. And so essentially, that's really going to be our topic for today. And as we go through John chapter 4, we're going to see three things. I think the first thing we see is we see false faith. And that's a very important thing to see. I think for all of us, we need to examine this and ask ourselves, is our faith genuine? Is it true? Is it real? Because the first thing we see is we see false faith. We see someone who really thinks he's something that he's really not. Second thing we see is we see the challenge of faith. And there is a challenge. If you go from not being someone of faith to someone of faith, there are some important questions or some challenges. Even if you're a Christian, there's some challenges to faith. Third thing we see is we see the source of our true faith. So those are the three things: false faith, challenge of faith, and ultimately the source of true faith. So starting out, first thing we see is false faith. Just to get us into the passage, we're at the tail end of chapter 4. This is still early in Jesus' ministry. And basically up until this point, Jesus has been traveling place to place, town to town. And when he's been traveling, he's been essentially teaching primarily, and then secondarily, he's been doing some healings. So it isn't full-blown where Jesus is going and people are running to him saying, you know, heal my brother, heal my mother, heal, you know, that type of thing. He's still primarily going place to place as an itinerant teacher, and he's teaching primarily, and he is doing miracles at this point. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, chapter 2, Jesus is in Galilee, and that's among Jewish people. In John chapter 4, Jesus goes from Galilee into Samaria. And that's actually a very important shift. He's no longer among Jewish people anymore. And if you remember in chapter 3, chapter 4, he has an encounter with a Samaritan woman. Jesus is there essentially in Samaria, and in Samaria, they're not Jewish. They're kind of spiritual half-breeds. They're people that Jews would say they're heretics. They're not real believers. And what starts to happen is outside of Israel, outside of Galilee, outside of the Jewish people, Jesus gets this incredible response. Now, he meets the woman at the well, and she goes around, she tells people that Jesus is the Messiah. He told me everything that had happened to me. And people start flocking to him because they long for the Messiah to come. After this event, Jesus comes from Samaria back to Galilee, and there's a very different response. He goes back to essentially his hometown, his own people, and they shrug their shoulders at him. No, they really don't come because they want a Messiah. They come out to see him because they want to see miracles. And that's really part of the heart of this entire passage. If you go to verse 48, we see this exact issue. You know, this man comes asking for healing for a son, and he says this. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You know, so immediately we realize that Jesus is getting this very different reaction, that the Jewish people aren't coming out to be taught. They aren't coming because they realize their sin and they want a Messiah. They're coming out simply because they want to see a miracle worker. They want to see someone do amazing things, and they want healing. They want help, but they don't want a Messiah. They want miracles, but they don't want a Messiah. And this is what Jesus is lamenting. He's lamenting the fact that they are spiritually blind. They don't see that they are in need, and they don't understand who he is. Essentially, that they are missing the boat. And you know what's interesting is in that picture, Jesus gives us a picture of what false faith looks like. Now, false faith is basically when you want the things of God, but you don't want God. You want the miracles, you want the blessings, you want all the good things that the faith has to offer, but you don't really want God. And you know, it's hard to talk about, but it's a very real thing that happens. People look for God when times are struggling, and when they're struggling, but they really don't want God. They just want help. They want comfort. They want peace. They want something to change their situation, but they don't really want God. And I can say that very honestly. You know, I'm someone who grew up in the church, and I didn't come to know Jesus until I was, you know, much, much older, much, much later. And that experience made me realize that for a long time I was someone who was in the church, and my faith wasn't real. I wanted a God who answered prayers. I wanted a God who did things for me, but I didn't really want God. I didn't want to turn my life over to him. I wanted the good things he could offer, but I didn't want him. And that's false faith. A seminary professor tells this story about when he was in the pastorate, about a woman coming to him, and a woman and her husband her parents had been in the church for a long time, and the woman came with her husband and with her parents because she had just been diagnosed with terrible disease. She was given a prognosis of 6 months to live. And essentially, she was someone with her and her husband and her parents who were basically, you know, Easter, Christmas Christians. You know, Easter would come around and they would show up and they would sit in the pews for those special services, disappear for the rest of the year. Christmas would come around, they would show up at the church again. Christmas would come and go, and they would disappear again. And that was pretty much their level of commitment up until that point. But when she was diagnosed at a very young age, she came in and she asked the pastor to pray with her. And to pray for her and to help her and her husband and her family through this. And what's interesting is, as she was, you know, as she was going through this with her pastor, at one point she said, "Well, you know, I look in the Bible and Jesus healed people. What good is that if he can't heal me?" And so she really began to pray, and her parents began to pray, and the pastor began to pray that God would heal her. And essentially, you know, in her prayers, they prayed and they begged and they bargained. Matter of fact, the family even said at different points, they said, you know, "Lord, if you heal her, we'll recommit ourselves to you. You know, we'll start going to church again. We'll start taking our faith seriously." And miracle upon miracle, she was healed. Matter of fact, the week after she was given a good prognosis that everything had changed and that she didn't have this death sentence hanging over her, she showed up at church with her husband and her mother and father, and she gave a stirring testimony, got up in front of the entire congregation, praised God, and said how God had done this incredible thing. And sure enough, for about 4 weeks, there she was in the front row, her and her husband and her parents. But after about 4 weeks, her parents stopped coming. And within about 2 months, her and her husband became more and more sporadic. And basically, you know, after 6 months, She was back to, they were basically back to Christmas and Easter. And even if you were to talk to her at that point, the pastor, the professor was saying that she got to a point where she even rationalized what God had done. She rationalized that maybe the doctors had got it wrong from the very beginning, that they didn't quite, you know, get the diagnosis right, and maybe that was the reason why. Or maybe there was a way in which her body just kind of fought off whatever the problem was, and you know, the body works wonders, and maybe that was to explain. But I, the reason why I share that with you is I want you to notice, you know, that for this woman, what she wanted from the very beginning was never God. She wanted the things of God, and it never really changed her. She saw this incredible miracle. I mean, even the miracle didn't change her. You know, that's a dangerous thing. False faith is a dangerous thing. And you know, in a lot of ways, it's a warning for all of us. If you're not a Christian today and you're here and you're exploring, I do want you to understand there is a difference between false faith and true faith. False faith is coming and simply wanting the things that God can provide. True faith is wanting the God who can provide them. And sometimes those are two very different things. My prayer, if you're coming here and if you're looking, if you're seeking, my hope is that you begin to delineate those two and that you really begin to see that what you need and what you want is God. Matter of fact, I would even say that when you begin to realize you're pulling out a false faith is when you begin to say, God, I want you even if I don't get the things that you promise. Even if I don't get the things that I'm looking for, I want you. In a lot of ways, this passage is also a warning for us who are believers. It's a warning that, again, that the things of God are very different than God. And in a lot of subtle ways in our lives, we can look to wanting the things of God and not realize that we're letting go of God himself. You know, that we're letting go of the one who can give us those things. One of the good things about the story is that, you know, no matter why you're here today or where you are spiritually, one of the wonderful messages from this passage is, in this story, God even uses false faith to bring about true faith. And that's kind of good news to me. So that's the first thing we see this picture of false faith, that for some people, sometimes even for us at different times, we want the things of God and we don't really want God. And that's a very dangerous proposition. Second thing we see the true challenge of faith. We see the fact that there is a challenge with faith, and it's not the challenge that we think. One of the things that strikes me about this particular healing is that the Gospels record certain healings and miracles that look a little bit like this. You might notice that in some miracles, some healings that God does, they're conditioned by faith. You know, so for instance, Jesus says this at times. He says, you know, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Right? And you remember a couple of instances like that where Jesus looks at someone, he sees their faith, and he says, you're healed. Go. This is not one of those instances. And I do want to make sure you understand the delineation. There are certain times where Jesus heals and it's conditioned by faith. You know, in some ways it requires or it partakes in the fact that this person has a certain faith that pleases God, and because of that, God answers that faith and God acts. In this one, that's not the case. You know, this isn't a case where God looks at him and he says, well, I see your true faith underneath and I would want to honor that, so you are healed. Your son is healed. That's not what's going on here. Matter of fact, if you go through the order of events really carefully, here's what it looks like. This Jewish man approaches Jesus, and you need to know that this Jewish man, he probably, from everything we can tell, he probably isn't a spiritually serious person. That's just from different pieces, different things that we see. But this man approaches Jesus, and he says, my son is dying. Please heal my son. The next thing that happens, and again, this shows us that it's disconnected from this man's faith, is Jesus simply says, your son is healed. Right? This man comes, he says, Jesus, my son is dying. Come here, please come down and heal him. And Jesus says, your son will live. And then after that in the story, we find out that this man believes him, so he leaves. And then he hears news as he's going home that his son has been healed. He gets home and we find out that then he really believes. You know, so we don't see faith on the front end. We don't see that Jesus looks at him and he says, I see your true faith. I see your commitment. I see the fact that you really believe in me and you trust me. Thus, your son is healed. No. We see faith on the back end. You know, we see faith in the sense that after Jesus pronounces that he's healed, he goes home and then he becomes essentially a believer. That's the picture they go. He and his household really believe at that point. And so this is a healing that's not conditioned by faith. It's not something that, again, Jesus looks and he says, I see your faith. I see, you know, this thing in your heart, and so I'm going to do this. It shows us that the challenge of faith isn't the question of whether Jesus can heal. That's not what's at stake. This man knows that Jesus can heal. That's why he's going to Jesus. The challenge is this. The challenge is for this man to take God, to take Jesus at his word, despite what he thinks. And you could say that's the same thing. It's not. Here's what's going on. If you look in the text, go to verse 47. It says, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Notice in verse 49, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Now, what is he doing? He's asking Jesus to what? To go from where they are, right? Jesus meets him. He says, Jesus, please come to my house and help my son. And this man lives far away. You know, we find out actually that when he leaves to travel back home, it's at least a day because night and evening has come. He gets up the next day and he's still traveling. And that's when he runs into a servant. The servant says, oh, yesterday at this time, this is when Jesus was healed. So it's a long time. You know, he lives far away. He meets Jesus. He says, Jesus, please come to my home. Why does he say that? Well, because the way that miracle workers worked, the way that healers worked, is they would have to do things. For instance, one of the ways that miracle workers or healers would heal is they would go and they would see the child, or they would see the patient, and they would lay their hands on him and pray. Or they would mash something up and ask, you know, the person to eat it or to drink it, you know, something like that. They would, in a lot of ways, for people who perform miracles, they would have to be there. They would have to physically be in the person's presence. They would have to say a personal prayer when they're right there with the child or with the sick person. They'd have to lay hands on, or they'd have to do something. As a matter of fact, at this point, we don't have any examples of anyone doing miracles from a distance. And that's one of the things that makes some of Jesus' miracles incredible, is there's a handful of times in the Gospels where Jesus says, go, it's done. Right? Jesus, remember the centurion, the Roman centurion comes and he says, Jesus, you know, I know how it works with me. If I give a charge to someone under me, then they go do it. I don't have to. Jesus, all you have to do is say he's healed and I know it'll work. That's incredible. Remember what Jesus says? He says, I haven't seen faith like this anywhere. And you see, this man has never heard of that ever being done, someone curing from afar. As a matter of fact, it's so outside of the realm of his thinking. You know, he wouldn't say, Jesus, you know, heal, and how I know you can do it a lot of different ways. Just tell me how you want to do it. You want to stay here, if you want to go with me. No. He goes and says, Jesus, come with me. Come with me to my house. You have to heal my son. Now imagine that. Imagine that your only experience of hearing about faith healings or miracles is that if, you know, this person laid his hands on this person gave this person something to eat or drink, this person spoke a word to this person and they were healed, and all of a sudden Jesus says to you, says, it's done, go. Right? I mean, what would you think? And then let's say that you believed him on the moment. You in the moment you said, wow, Jesus, I know he's healed, and you begin to walk off. I mean, imagine that night when you lay down in bed on the way home. And as you sit there, you think about your dying son, and you think about what Jesus said, and you go, wait a minute. I've never heard of it being done this way. Who heals like this? Did I just miss my chance? I should have, you know, and you could go through all these different, you know, like, I should have just grabbed him and dragged him to my home. But, you know, this man doesn't do that. It's interesting because what this man does is he does something that is the true challenge of faith. The true challenge of faith is that the true challenge is to be able to, is to simply take God at his word. It's to be able to hear God say something and because of who says it, because you believe, because you know who he is, because you think you know who he is, saying yes, then that's the way it's going to be. I mean, that's the true challenge of faith for all of us, isn't it? The true challenge is taking God at his word. I mean, we grow up and we learn lots of things about life, lots of things about the world, lots of things about how things work. And Jesus comes, he challenges it all. And sometimes for us, the biggest challenge in life isn't to believe things that are impossible. It's to believe, it's to simply take God at his word, that if God says this, that's the way it is. Sometimes that's the biggest challenge that our faith has. And you could say, well, Pastor Young, I've already believed the things that God has said. I've already come and I've believed that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that I need him because I'm a sinner. But I'll tell you very honestly, there are lots of small ways in which our faith is constantly being challenged, in which we are constantly being challenged about whether we believe what God says, we believe God's word, whether we take him at his word or whether we don't. For instance, you have a friend or a loved one or a coworker who hurts you deeply, and immediately our reaction is wanting to get even, wanting to settle the score. And there's tons of ways we could do that. We could do that in active ways. We could do it in very passive ways. But what does God say? God says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And in those moments when you're around that person again, it's a challenge of faith, isn't it? Do I take God at his word and say that this is what's best? That even if I've been wronged, even if I have absolutely every right to feel hurt and hateful and vindictive, I will love? Or do we simply shake our heads at what God says and say, he doesn't really know how things work? And that's a challenge of faith. Or, you know, another example is, you know, at our workplace, we see other people do well. We see other people who, you know, who bend the truth, who step on others, and it gets them ahead. They seem to do very, very well. You know, they work their way up the ladder. And then we run into situations where our honesty, our integrity, our truthfulness is challenged. And again, there's a challenge of faith. The challenge is, do we really take God at his word? That honesty and integrity, the truth, are important and that they pay off. You know, the challenge of faith isn't simply the broad line of not believing in Jesus, believing in Jesus. What we see here is we see that there is a challenge that happens in that moment, but it's a challenge that never leaves us. It's a challenge that is always there of whether we are going to take God at his word or not. And it manifests in different areas, at different times, in different ways, but it is the constant challenge of our lives. Will I take God at his word and thus follow him? And you know, whenever you don't, it wrecks your life, doesn't it? You may not realize it in the beginning, but eventually you realize that it's wrecking your life. But that's the constant challenge of faith. It's not just, is Jesus the Messiah, even though that's the biggest one. But connected to that, do I take God at his word? You know, do I take God at his word? When it seems impossible, when it seems unlikely, when it seems unreasonable, when it seems like it's really not going to work according to the way I've been taught about the world, do I and can I take God at his word? And that's one of the things that's amazing here is, again, this man hears Jesus say this, and by God's grace, he says, you know what, it doesn't make sense, but looking at who says it, I'll believe it. And it's an incredible thing to exercise faith like that. Again, on the back end, Jesus already says, your son will live. Third thing I want to show you is where this faith comes from, where this faith comes from. If you go back to the beginning of the story, Jesus comes into Galilee, and a man approaches him, and we find out in verse 46 that he's an official. He's a Jewish man. This is a Jewish region, and he is a Jewish official. Matter of fact, most of the commentators say that because he's identified as an official, he has a political position, and he probably works in under King Herod of Herod Antipas. So he's a what's the word? He's a high-ranking, that's what I was looking for. I don't know why. High-ranking official. So here's this high-ranking official. He comes to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, my son is dying. If you don't have kids, you could probably still guess this, but this is probably one of the most heartbreaking things that can happen to a parent. Now, as a parent, you can control a lot of things. One of the things you can't control is your children's health. And so, you know, in the beginning of the story, it's set up where you have this this man who is powerful and yet powerless, right? Powerful man, powerless to what's going on. And it's heartbreaking. Matter of fact, in verse 49, if you look, it says, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. The actual words that he uses there is here it's a little bit bland. He says, before my child dies. The word that he uses is actually my little child, and it's a very strong term of endearment. It's a term of affection. What he's probably saying is that this is his firstborn son, which carried a lot more weight. You know, in Jewish culture, your firstborn son was the most important for certain reasons. He was the one who would take responsibility over the property. You know, you would give him the bulk of your land when you passed away. He was the one who would carry on your name, and he was also the one who would take care of the rest of the family when you died. He was also the one that carried the hopes of the family. And so, you know, here's this man, this powerful man in this powerless position. He comes to Jesus and he says, you know, help my little son. You know, help my firstborn. He's on his deathbed. And it's heartbreaking stuff. Again, we kind of get the sense, you know, Jesus seems kind of, in some ways, you could interpret this to be callousness, but look at what he says in verse 48. This man comes brokenhearted, son is dying, and he says, you know, can you heal him? And Jesus says this. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Right? It seems kind of painful. It seems kind of personal. It's actually not. What Jesus is doing is he's stating the situation that he sees around him. This man is a man who has come just to see signs and wonders. He's come to see a miracle, and he really doesn't want a savior. But he's also saying something about the whole crowd. And the reason why I know that is if you look at what Jesus says, he says, unless you see the signs and wonders, you will not believe. The you in both cases are plural. He's talking about the region, the area. And, you know, that's important because Jesus here is not being callous. He's not looking at this man who's come saying, my son is dying, please help me. He's not turning to him saying, you're just coming for miracles. You just want me to heal him, don't you? No. He's saying something that is spiritually observant for all these people. And the reason why I know it's not callous is what does he do after he says that? He says, you're just coming for miracles. Here's your miracle. Right? I mean, he's not being callous. The story is about the fact that actually Jesus is compassionate. Jesus has no reason to answer this request. The man has come, and again, he's not someone who is a faithful Jew, a man who has exhibited faithful qualities. He's not a man who exhibits a certain trust in God. Matter of fact, he comes and he says, I see you and everyone else is like this. You just come for the miracles. Yeah, what does Jesus give him? He gives him the miracle. The story, ultimately, is about a God who is compassionate even when people don't deserve it. You know, this man had no other recourse. He had nothing he could say that he could say, you know, Jesus, but look, I'm this kind of man. I'm this. This is my faith. This is who I am. This is what I do. I deserve this. Jesus looks at him and he sees a man who's helpless, a man who's hurting. And simply out of compassion, he says, your son is healed. You know, the man walks away. And as I said, he goes a long distance to get back to his home. He sleeps, wakes up the next day, and on his travel back home, servants coming the other way runs into him. And he says, Master, Master, your son is healed. And he says, what? When did this happen? And the servant said, well, it happened about this time. And the man realized that this is exactly when he was talking with Jesus. You know, ultimately, the story is about the fact that even though he doesn't deserve it, it's about the fact that Jesus is a God who shows compassion. And this miracle doesn't hinge on this man's faith. It hinges on the compassion and mercy of God. It hinges on the grace, the undeserved mercy, the miracle that only compassion can bring about. That here is God himself standing in human form, looking at this man who is hurting and suffering, yet undeserving. A man who is a sinner in the sight of God, deserving wrath and righteousness. And yet what God does is he gives him mercy. And you know what happens right after he experiences that? Then he believes. Right, he hears it, he goes home, and it says, he and his household believed. You know, what's amazing is true faith isn't something you muster up to believe the unbelievable or to take the leap of faith. True faith comes when God has shown you mercy and you respond to it in kind. When you realize how fortunate, how blessed, how lucky you are because of what Jesus has done for you. And when you realize that, to respond, to say, Lord, thank you. You know, that's one of the reasons why, one of the things that it's the core of our faith is the cross. You know, Jesus says this, he says, all of you are looking for signs and miracles to believe. And you know, in this way, he's kind of casting this. He's saying, there's something wrong with you. But here's what he's not saying. He's not saying, hey, it's terrible that you seem to need these signs and miracles. He's not saying that. He's saying it's terrible because I am doing signs and miracles and yet you're not seeing them. You know, what we find out through Jesus is that he denounces the fact that that's what they're looking for, and yet what does he do on the cross? He gives them the biggest sign, the biggest miracle of them all. He goes to the cross, he dies, and 3 days he rises again from the dead. Why would he do that? Why would he say, all you're looking for is signs and miracles, and then do this incredible miracle? Because faith isn't something you do beforehand to say, you know what, God, I'll believe you, and thus, no. Faith is something that when you see how wonderful, how merciful, how loving God is, you're first amazed, and then you believe. And you know, the reason why I bring that up, and I think the reason why Jesus brings that up, is because, A, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, it's not your responsibility to cross the line. Jesus wants you to see the miracle that he's done for you, that Jesus has died in your place, and in his death, your sins are forgiven, and you can be reconnected to God. And only when you see that miracle first, only when you come to believe that Jesus has died for you, will you then respond. But B, the second reason why I think Jesus brings that up and why I wanted to preach on this is because this issue isn't just for non-Christians. There are plenty of times where you and I feel spiritually weak, where we feel like our faith is waning, where we feel like we want to see God do something and we have to muster up faith. That's not what faith is. For you, all throughout your life, when you feel spiritually weak, when you feel spiritually damaged, when things are wrong and you feel like somehow faith needs to come to action, the thing that you really need is you need to look back at Jesus and what Jesus has done. And only when you realize that that miracle has been done for you, that Jesus has gone to the cross for you, he has died in your place, and miracle upon miracles, he has risen again from the dead. Only when you look back at that will your faith come back. Will you feel yourself alive again? And you know, some of you are like that now. Your faith feels flat. And in your struggles, you kind of go, Lord, I have nothing to give you anymore, but I need help. And you feel lost because you can't muster anything up. The gospel says you don't have to. Look to him. Look to him who condescended. Look to him who died on the cross. Look to him who has risen again. And in that miracle, in that compassion, believe. Let's pray. Lord, we want to admit to you that we look for a lot of things to fix our lives. We look to self-help. We look to our own strength of will, our own exercise of faith, whatever that means. But Lord, in our sin, in our struggles, in our spiritual wanderings, what we truly need is we need to remember how compassionate you are. That despite all that we deserve, you showed us love, and you perfectly showed us that love on the cross. Lord, as we gaze again upon your death and resurrection, may it fuel our faith. May it cause our faith to come alive, and may it draw us in so that we don't feel weak anymore. Lord, thank you again for giving us what we don't deserve, even though we deserved wrath. For giving us compassion, even though we deserve to be cast off for bringing us in. And Lord, again, we know that all those things come through Jesus, the one who was cast off, the one who was forgotten, the one who was crushed, so we could be brought to life. We pray all this in his name. Amen.